God this morning. We turn to Lamentations chapter 5, verses 1 through 22, the entire chapter. Entitled is, Restore Us, O God. Everybody likes a story that ends in a kind of a happily ever after, but this is not one. Now, in the far distant future, 7 years away, they'll come happily again to Jerusalem. Most of these people will not. Another generation will. Nevertheless, there was a presentation of hope for that day, but even a better day that would come on, that even we experience even now, as we look forward to a hope that is ours, of being with the Lord Jesus Christ one day in glory. So the presentation then of this lament granted them a sense of hope in the midst of a lamentation, because he was teaching the people how to grieve, which points their way to God, which also gives us hope. The Apostle Paul pointed out this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be ours and to be revealed to us." Okay, so there's a recognition that we are now in a state of suffering, grieving, but it's not even worth comparing to this glory that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. For it says that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth even till now. Wow, God's creation also recognized there's something better out there. Right? We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, even the redemption of our bodies. We recognize that. People that have the first fruit of the Spirit is this longing for a day that is better. We're going to cover that today in Lamentations chapter 5. But let me just point out again from Romans chapter 8. He says, "For in this hope," a hope is something that is true, it is there, we expect it to be, we have no reason to doubt it, it's just not yet. And so he says, "For in this hope we were saved, for hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with it with patience." So, Lamentations ends with hope. You're saying, hope in this book of Lamentations? With a big question mark. Well, we need God's help to understand this and apply it to our lives today, so let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for this book of Lamentations, in particular the fifth chapter that we're studying today, and pray that by the power of your Spirit, you might open to us the Word of God, that we might see it, enjoy it, long for it, and have hope in the midst of our suffering. We pray that you would apply the Scripture and enlighten us by the power of your Spirit as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. May he be glorified. Amen. Well, some people have asked me, what's up with this Lamentations and lamenting stuff? Where did this all begin? Well, actually, it began last year in 2019, the summer series in Psalms I was preparing, and I came across Psalm 38 and 39, both of which are Psalms of Lamentation or Psalms of Lamenting. There's just no other way to explain it. And so as I prepared for the series, I came across a couple of books, matter of fact, three books, a couple of Puritans and a couple of other ones, and saw writings on this subject. I heard a couple of podcasts, which really affected me, and kind of putting them all together, I realized that there's just no coincidences with God. I believe God was teaching me on this subject, and particularly that I might bring this to God's people and teach them how to grieve biblically, which is to lament. Actually, the subject of lament is found a number of times in Scripture, including at the death of Jacob. They paused to lament as they were taking him to the burial ground. At the slaughter of Israel by the Philistines, when the Philistines captured even the ark, there was a time of lamenting in Israel at the death of Samuel. The people lamented. Even David lamented over the death of Saul and Jonathan. And we find that Jeremiah brings up the subject of lamenting 14 times in his prophecy, calling upon the people to lament over their spiritual condition and what was going to happen as a result. Looking back at my own experience then, I was never taught the subject of lamenting. Probably neither have you. If you've been following with me, this is probably the first time you've heard it. We've heard that God comforts those who mourn, and we're not to sorrow even as others who have no hope. But there's more. So we covered Psalms last year, and either Psalms of Lament or portions of a psalm that had lamenting within it. And so I scheduled this series as I was going that through Psalms, or preparing to go through the book of Psalms, and I scheduled this series. I'm not sorry, because the subject matter at hand is truly ripe for this period of time. Now, to just cover one more time what a lament is, I hope that it would be an encouragement to you to write your own laments in a good biblical therapy when you find yourself in times of grief or sadness, or just feel like complaining. Instead, you turn that and that scene into a biblical exercise of faith through a lament. There are four parts to a lament, as we've covered before. There's, first of all, a respectful addressing to God as you call out to Him. Secondly, there is a totally honest and open complaint, as much detail as you would satisfy your heart, knowing, of course, that He knows your thoughts, so there's no sense playing games and holding back. You just let it out. Okay? Third, there's a request, so that if that's how it is, if you're going to be open and honest, what would you like God to do about this situation? Again, being totally honest, and often this is where David sneaks in this imprecatory request, asking for God to take care of his enemies. And fourthly, there is a word of trust or a praise for God's sovereign oversight and care. And that, of course, supersedes everything that has been said. Learning to trust God. But it seems like offering the complaint and the request in an open and honest, full manner seems to be the dumping of the cup. I use that illustration a lot, and the people at Christ Community Presbyterian Church have heard that expression from me when I've gone through Psalm 77 and other places in the book of Psalms, where there seems to be a dumping of the cup. As if you were holding out a cup, just picture a coffee cup in your hand, and asking God to bless you, as pour in blessings upon you. And you look at that cup and it's just filled with crud. Okay? And that's the complaining, or that's the bitterness, or the anger, whatever it is. And God is saying, first of all, I want you to dump the cup and clean it out before you can hold it out to me. Otherwise, we will not hold a blessing. Okay, so that's what's happening as we're open and honest with God. Now, Lamentations chapter 5 concludes the book of Lamentations without resolving anything. Suffering lingers. Many people have died by starvation or by the sword. Others were taken into captivity. The temple itself lies in ruins. There's this feeling of this devastation throughout the city of Jerusalem, and just picture all the smoke and the stench of dead bodies. But this is the final chapter. This is the final poem that is without form, like the other four chapters that were followed the Hebrew alphabet and an acrostic layout. This is another of the five minor chord songs, but these verses are much shorter in a rapid-fire summary. It tells grief, but points the reader, or the listener, or the singer, to the right direction, which is hope. And so, unpacking then this fifth chapter, we center around three prayers to God, asking God to remember, to reign, and to restore. I want you to see, when brokenness comes in your life, that learning to lament helps you turn to God, from which you find hope. Just as presented in the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 15, those of you that know me, I bring this up a lot. This is the first God ministered to me in Hosea 2, verse 15. When I was in the valley of trouble and affliction, I wrote about it, I preached on it, and it seemed to really spark a chord with people. In the midst of this Hosea 2, verse 15, it says, God says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope for you. The valley of Achor is the valley of trouble or valley of affliction. God makes it a way of hope. So, you may not understand how hope is so clearly seen in your life until you've learned to lament. And of course, you don't lament unless you've gone there through the bad experience and sought for hope as a result. No wonder Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he also says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Okay, before I read it, break it down. The first 18 verses go together, and it's all under the heading, "Lord, remember us." Secondly, from verses 19 and 20, the prayer, "Lord, reign over us." Third, there's a prayer of, "Lord, restore us," in verses 21 and 22. Remember, reign, and restore. Let's read it together. Lamentations chapter 5, verses 1 through 22. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink, the wood we must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are very weary. We are given to no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and no more, and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning and heat of famine. Our women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands, and no respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gates. The young men, their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? And why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and remain exceedingly angry with us." Remember, reign, and restore. Calling out to God as we conclude the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5, verses 1 through 18 are centered around this, "Lord, remember us." Remember is a request for God's intervention based on His character, based on His promises and His compassion or His steadfast love. I believe it sneaks back to the book of Exodus chapter 3 when God told Moses, He said, "Surely I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrow." That's the God we're talking about. The God that Moses said, "Show me your glory." God passed by Moses and allowed him to see his back parts. But when he passed before him, he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That's a description of God and His character. Psalm 103 put it also like this and said, "God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." So we see this illustrated in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 when David sinned by numbering Israel. And God did not like it. He brought plague upon Israel. And then He told the prophet Gad to go to David and have David choose. Would he fall into the hand of his enemy, or would be there in the pestilence sent by God? David didn't even flinch. He says, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hand of the enemy." So the first thing that asking God to remember is asking God to remember based on His character. His steadfast love, His mercy endures forever. Secondly, it's an appeal to God's promises. 2 Peter chapter 1 says God's promises are exceedingly great and precious promises. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all the promises of God have their yes and their amen in Christ Jesus. So, it's good that we look at the promises of God. Here's one that the people of Israel, or excuse me, the people of Judah, under the direction of Jeremiah, during this lamentation time, would be brought to their minds. From Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7, God says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. Okay, if there's going to be anything come about, it has to be by God's promise. God promises to do that. Even as he says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, about his character and his promises, where he says, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And you will say, you are my God. No other place better than for Jeremiah to have in his mind, as he asked God to remember, than the character of God, demonstrated through his promise in Jeremiah 31. This is, of course, that new covenant that's described when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. As we have mentioned before, this, of course, is pointed back to in the book of Hebrews in a great presentation of the gospel. This is what God does in regenerating sinners. He brings the gospel to them. Their eyes are open. Their hearts are open. He writes their law in their hearts and in their minds. They call unto the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And the good news is, God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Good news. All right, this is a promise of God. And so even as we look to there in the gospel, here's what Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says. We have hope of eternal life. What's that based on, Paul? Well, we have hope of eternal life because which has been promised by God who cannot lie. It goes like this. The hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. All right. So God, remember, based on your character, remember us based on your promise. And third, based upon your compassion. In Lamentations chapter 3 is where Jeremiah discusses this, and he says, you know, I recall this to mind. After he described in the first 18 verses of Lamentations chapter 3 how desolate things were, but he says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is a God of compassion, and it causes him to remember. Not that he forgets. It means that he takes a good, solid notice. He remembered Noah, it says in Genesis chapter 8. After the flood, he remembered Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, he remembered creation. And he even gave that covenant, that promise. He says, when you see the bow in the clouds, I will see it and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Moses appealed to God's compassion in remembering even his covenant, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 27, that Moses appealed to God when God's people had done some other things and God was just going to wipe them off the face of the earth. He could have, justly, but Moses appeals and says, Remember your servants Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. David even says, Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Okay, so Lamentations chapter 5, verse 1, there's an appeal, there's a prayer, God, remember us. And it's based on God's character, it's based on God's covenant, God's promises, and third, it's based on God's compassion. It's compassion. So he reviews in verses 1 through 18 our disgrace, our lost inheritance, our status as orphans, our bondage of having to pay for water and wood that is ours, our being in constant torment, our being the brunt of chastisement for our forefathers, our constant suffering and sadness in our city that is left desolate. Okay, now, I'm going to just say that Jeremiah's recitation of pain has a purpose here in setting the context for God to remember. It's not just a big complaint. So there is a lesson when we draw up our own lamenting in times of suffering that we don't rush or hush the rehearsing of sorrow. It's actually therapy to let it out. As I mentioned, it's the emptying of the cup. It's also a faith-building process as you cast your care upon Him, all your care. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all of your care upon Him because He cares for you. In the context of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, then, it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He would exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon Him because He cares for you. Now, if we take it in reverse, if we do not cast our care upon Him, even though He cares for us, we're not humbling ourselves before Him, are we? No, we're not. And so this lament, the book of Lamentations, particularly in verse chapter 5, in verses 1 through 18, we have Jeremiah calling upon God to remember. He's humbling himself. He's humbling, he's bringing the people to humble themselves before God. They need God to remember, and just look at the devastation. They're casting all their care upon God. And so there's hope, because God does remember. Because God doesn't leave us desolate. Now, they're going to look forward to this hope, and it's not just an immediate pull them out of their problems, it's to give them hope. One of the things maybe brought to mind was the fact that in 70 years they would return to Jerusalem. Again, as I said before, that most of them would not, because there would be another generation. But there was something even better, that they, along with us, look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will set all things in order, and all pain and suffering will be no more. That's what we look forward to. That's the hope. That's the expectation. That's something that's positive. This is not yet. But we also recognize there's hope in calling upon God to remember, but secondly, to reign. The second thing he says is in verses 19 and 20, when he comes down and says, but you, O Lord, reign forever, your throne endures to all generations. And then he brings in, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so long days? Now we'll talk more about that, but let's just deal with the fact that God does reign. First of all, I want you to just notice that how he begins. He begins with the word but. Okay, remember there's a change of direction here. So verses 1 through 18, he's gone through all the suffering and just the devastation that is there. And then it's, but you reign, O Lord. And so he's praying that God would reign, just as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. We're praying for God to reign. Now, I just want to change that, talk about that change of direction. It's kind of like in Romans chapter 5 when he says, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yea, for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is even more spectacular than that. While we're yet sinners, we raised our fist against him, did not what he was calling us to do. We were totally going in the opposite direction. But God, in his rich mercy, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, as we point out there, there's a change of direction based on God's sovereignty. And that's why we believe the gospel comes to us. Jesus Christ makes the difference, and we're going this way, and God says, no, repent, turn around, come back. And he gives us the grace to do that, as he calls us by his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, we look at then at verse 19, but you, O Lord, reign forever. The reign of our Lord Jesus Christ is a rock in the midst of a storm. A rock in the midst of the storm. Listen to how David described the rock. For God alone my soul waited in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My rock and my refuge is God. God doesn't change. Right, he doesn't change. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad it says he never sleeps or slumbers? God doesn't get out of the wrong side of the bed because he doesn't go to bed. He doesn't sleep or slumber. He doesn't need to. He has his eye on every molecule, every electron in the universe. He's in control, complete control. And so when we talk about that, it gives us great hope because the storms of life may beat on it, just like the Rock of Gibraltar. They have hurricane force, storms and winds, but the rock stays fast. Malachi chapter 3, when it says that God speaks and says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God was fickle, whimsy, this way, that way, he'd wipe us out. No, God is steady. He doesn't change. He has everything under control. Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar realized the greatness of God, he says he works his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stop him, and nobody can challenge him to ask him, what do you think you're doing? Why? Because all God's work is perfect. Nobody can challenge him. You're going to challenge him? You're going to ask him why he's doing something? Because everything he does is holy and perfect and just and right. Shall we challenge him? Absolutely not. He alone is the rock. And so because of that, he's the standard to trust. Again, from verse 19, when he says, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. When Jeremiah, before he gave us he wrote down what God had given him, what we call the new covenant that we covered before. In Jeremiah 31, he says this, the Lord appeared saying to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Something about that. The Lord has loved us with an everlasting love. When did his love start? Well, we didn't cause him to love us. He didn't say, oh, I think I'll love them now. No, it's everlasting. Well, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. And in love, he predestinated us to be the adopted children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So his love goes far beyond even the foundation of the world. Even before time began, he loved us. If you love God today, it's because he loved you first. All right? With that said, he said in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 in the King James, it says this, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. Has God ever drawn you? Has he wooed your heart? Or as Hosea described it, he's brought you with cords of love and drawn you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I've loved you with this everlasting love. That's something that is rock and solid foundation because it's based on God and not on our performance. Psalm 61 says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, and that's what I believe what Jeremiah is bringing out to the people. The devastation is all around them. It seems to bring them down to the earth and down in the devastation and the stench and everything about it, and nothing could be worse. Lead me to the rock. Our God reigns. Oh Lord, reign over us. You have complete control. What a great way to pray. Now it's a call for submission in the midst of this because they're submitting and saying, well, why do you forget us? They're bringing their hearts in mind into line because, oh, wait a minute, now you're reigning, but have you forgotten us? Okay, there's this little wavering here. Psalm 56 describes this when David says, be gracious to me, O God, for a man tramples on me all day long. The attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. Okay. Yeah, it's bad. Sometimes we feel like God is just... No. Our God reigns. Isaiah 12 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength. He reigns. He is my strength. And he's my song, and he has become my salvation with joy. I'll draw water from the wells of salvation. As seen, of course, in Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before King Nebuchadnezzar and wanted them to bow down to this golden image, right? And they refused to do so. So they were brought to the king. He said, I'm going to give one more chance here, guys. I'm going to play the music, and you can bow. And they said, no, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, wait a minute, that says he's in control. Okay, we're going to ask him to, and we know he can, but he didn't have to. Because if he doesn't, be it known, we're not going to serve you. We're not going to bow down. Okay, now we don't understand what happened as a result. But even as we look at this, we would say even Jesus submitted to the hand of God. For it says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But he says, you crucified, okay, the Lord of glory. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And because of that, he has made him both Lord and Christ. He's the one that reigns over us. He is in control. He is the king in Zion today. He rules and reigns. So when we're wondering what's going on with this COVID-19, who's in control of it? All things are under his control. Every atom, electron, every micro bit in the world is under his control. So we can celebrate the reign of God when we have no idea how it's going to turn out. That's why this is here. Lord, reign over us. Lord, reign over us. The presence of pain or grief, no matter how overwhelming, does not thwart the plan of God. He still reigns and will accomplish his purpose. Let's just take a break here and go to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 32. We know that for those who love God, God, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay. Are they working out? Here's what he says. For those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay. And those whom he predestinated, he also called, and he called, he justified, and he justified, he also glorified. And what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Okay, he's for us in foreknowledge. He's for us in predestination. He's for us in calling, in justification, and even in glorification. God is in control. And we say, yeah. He's in control in verse 28, too. All things work together for good. The good, the bad, the ugly. The times, people in Jerusalem, that you're suffering right now, they're all working together for good. I mean, what good is this? Well, first of all, he's conforming you to the image of his son in character, okay? But he also says, in the midst of this, you can learn to trust me and understand that if God is for me, the rock, the one that nobody can change, the one who has a plan, will carry out his plan. He says, if I have spoken it, it will surely come to pass. All right? You can trust that God. He is in control. You can trust that God to see you through and give you hope in the midst of your suffering. If God is for us, who could be against us? Then he says, he that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely or graciously give us all things? Even that grace, as Paul found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Lord, I'm in the midst of this devastation. I feel like the people of Jerusalem. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So, we pray that God would remember us and our situation. And he does, based on his character and his covenant promises and his compassion. And we ask God to reign over us, and he does. He is that solid rock in the midst of the storm. He's the place where we can run to and hide and find shelter. And even when we feel like he doesn't care, we go back to the fact he does care and we can trust him because he's in control. Third point, there's hope in calling upon the Lord to remember, to reign, and also to restore us. Verses 21 and 22, he says this, restore to us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored and renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Okay, let's look at the fountain of all graces, and that is that God is the one who reigns and rules, but he also is the one who restores. It has to begin with him. Now, the great restoration, renewal, revival passage is Psalm 85. Let me read a few verses here and make comment on it. In verse 4, it says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. "But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land." Okay, it's a message of hope, because restoration begins with God. He must accomplish it. And so the prayer in Psalm 85 is for God to restore us, just like Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 5. He says, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored." We cannot be restored unless God restores us. Now, in verse 9 of Psalm 85, he says, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land." And then he uses these two verses to give assurance of it. Now, we are Monday morning quarterbacks, because now we have the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament and give light on things that were said in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, in Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11, we read these words: "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky." Now, this is a gospel presentation in Psalm 85. You say, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about?" Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord, where he has compassion upon sinners. Now, can God just have compassion on sinners and just forgive their sins and just wipe it clean? Not if he's going to be a just and holy God. Payment has to be made. He made that known in the book of Genesis chapter 3 when he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, although he would snip at or hit his heel. Alright? And then God showed them that propitiation must be made, atonement for their sin, and the fact that God skinned an animal, so there was death, and he made skins for Adam and Eve. Now, that was his first sign that atonement had to be made for sin, because it all pointed to the great atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read these words, the steadfast love, mercy of God, and faithfulness come together. And righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And then he explains it. He says, faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. The righteousness is the righteous power and judgment of Almighty God. And the faithfulness is the faithful one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who without sin, had no sin, nothing in his mouth, nothing in his mind, nothing in his heart, nothing but purity, kept the law to the jot and tittle, kept everything perfect. He came to do the will of the Father. And the Father proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Faithfulness. You couldn't find a more faithful servant. Never turned back. And now he hangs upon the cross. And righteousness looks down from heaven. And he judges his Son. He made him to be sin for us, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Glory be to God. Righteousness and peace. He brought peace through the blood of his cross. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other and said, "Yes! Accomplished!" As he gave up the ghost, it says that the veil of the temple was torn in two. And God put his stamp of approval upon the death of Jesus Christ when he brought him out of the grave. Brothers and sisters, this is good stuff. God will restore us. He does restore us. Not based upon our works, our goodness, or anything else, but based upon this fact that Jesus Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. Glory be to God. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace, He says, steadfast love and faithfulness have met, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So He says in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, when He says He came to His own people, and His own people did not receive Him, but as many as who did receive them, He gave them right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name, which were born, He says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. The Spirit of God brings us back to this point that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, because He has made peace through the blood of His cross. Psalm 51, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, or take not your Holy Spirit from me. And then restore to me the joy of your salvation. We're restored in joy because He, the Holy Spirit, creates in us a clean heart. He says, then I will teach sinners the way. We have to get the order right. Secondly, we notice the focus is on spiritual alignment. First restore and then renew. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored, and renew our days as days of old. Again, it's the order. God puts a divine order even in Ephesians chapter 2 when He says, by grace are you saved through faith. That is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then He says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God does it. He grants us grace, grants us faith in that grace, and as a result, we're changed, and then we follow Him in good works. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like that of the eagle. Okay, lamenting may begin as a seeking God to take out the painful situation and lead us to our greatest need, to be right with Him. Let me repeat that. Lamenting may begin as a seeking God to take away the painful situation, but it also leads us to the greatest need, and that is to be right with Him. So we may, as David did, in our lamenting, describe the grief, we describe the pain, and even have prayers, imprecatory prayers upon our enemies. But it's in that honest and openness that God works on our heart to restore us and renew us so we see things completely different. But let me just close out, before I do, get to this last verse, verse 22. He says, unless you have utterly rejected us and remain exceedingly angry with us. In the midst of this hope, sometimes we just want to latch onto something and say, this is too unbelievable. I don't understand this. Okay, let's call to mind, as he says in Lamentations 3, verse 21. He says, therefore I have hope, because the steadfast Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in Him. Okay. So he's saying, restore us, and we'll be restored. The hope of restoration. Okay. Reminds us of Isaiah chapter 49, when he says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. Well, that's a great comforting scripture there, and sometimes we're just like the people in the days of Isaiah the prophet. Because he said, in those words of comfort, Zion, his people, said, the Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forgotten us. Exactly what he closes out this book. Okay, that's exactly the feeling. So here's why God answered that. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she may have no compassion on the son of her womb? He says, yes, even those may forget. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. I don't know if you noticed that. Okay, I'd like to point it out. Because many people, especially in Psalms, we sing that God has put our names on the palms of His hand. No, it's not just our names. It's actually us. I've engraven you on the palms of my hands. Here's how Jesus put it. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, I give unto them eternal life, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Okay, so before we leave Lamentations, let's put in the scene for us today. God has comforted us. He remembers us. He reigns over us. He restores us. He renews us. It's all God, and so this prayer is very effective for us in this day and age as well. But sometimes we get a little shaken, just like the people of Zion. Maybe he's really just, forgotten us. It's not, these things don't apply to me. Let's see. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he that did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also graciously give us all things? Then he brings up something that comes to mind. Well, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's how Satan does it sometimes. This is not for you. You're too bad. You have too much sin in your life. Wait a minute. Paul says it is God that justifies. And who would even condemn us? Who is at the right hand of God? Who makes intercession for us? The one that has risen from the dead, after accomplished his salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of God, and he lives to make intercession for us. Okay. Well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? Shall all these things separate us? You might look at the devastation of Jerusalem. Would that separate us from Christ? He says, no, as it is written, we're being killed all the day long. We're just like sheep for the slaughter. Don't get your big head. Don't think that you don't deserve this. Don't think that you shouldn't go through this. Saints of God have gone through it from day one. Okay? And God has seen them through. Okay? That's not a sign of God's neglect or turning his back on you. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. He says, no, in all these things. In what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is hope. God remembers because of his character. God remembers because of his covenant promises. God remembers because of his glorious compassion. He's in control. He is the rock. And he is the one who restores and renews us like that of the eagle, as it says in Psalm 103. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, glory be to your name. Thank you for the encouragement from the book of Lamentations. I pray that all of us might have a sense of the power of your presence as we learn to grieve biblically through lament. Use this time in this book, even in this chapter that we've had today, to your glory. May the word of Christ dwell in us richly and abound to fruit to the glory of your name, as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing together, "To God Be the Glory," a great way to end this book of Lamentations. And as we do, of course, we think about a privilege that we have of supporting the work of the ministry, either through check or online giving, as we take the time now to sing together as we press that next button.